Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of this world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Wherever you think about religion, when you think about what is taught in Scripture, much of what is preached today is really from the standpoint of how it's presented. It's all in the presentation. And not just the preaching, but the overall aspect of a belief in Christ Jesus. That statement that was read during the reading that we had in John the 8th chapter in verse 24, where Jesus said, "You will die in your sins, for except you believe that I am," the word "he" is added. You can't scratch that out on a computer screen or a phone screen. The word "he" is added there by the translator. So Jesus is saying, except you believe that I am, repeats that again in verse 58, by the way, you shall die in your sins. I want you to consider with me the wisdom of the world, the presentation of really the foundation of hope that we have as Christians today, the very foundation that is there, going back in the gospel record as it is presented to us with the very first man that is a prophet of God that is spoken forth during the time in which Christ now has come to this earth, which God has been made flesh, and that being John the Baptizer. I just want to set it up for you this way. You remember in Malachi, that is the last record of a prophet speaking forth, writing to the people concerning the desires that God have in connection with their life, their service unto him under the Mosaic law. And then from that point, there was 400 years of silence that took place, not a prophet among the people. Still had God's word, but not one to proclaim it. And then comes on the scene this man John. And I want you to consider the presentation of the wise of this world, the disputer of the world, how this might be couched. That is, these individuals, starting with John the Baptizer, we're going to consider this morning. The wise of the world, the disputers of the world, it's all in the presentation. John the Baptizer. They look at Matthew the 3rd chapter in verse 4. It says, John himself had clothing made from camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That could be presented this way. You have a man that was really a recluse for most of his life, and he had some sort of movement that he wanted to start here upon this earth. And so he had to picture himself, or present himself rather, as someone that was different. And that happens so much in the world today. There are those that want to start some movement. They have some ideology that they want to present. And so they will present themselves in a way that is not like other people. And this is the way that, of course, that John was. And this man, he had this presentation. And even though he made this presentation, it really wasn't about himself. It was about his cousin. You see, it was kept in the family. And his cousin was a man by the name of Jesus. It was a common name back at that time. Matter of fact, if you were a Jew, you said Jacob. But it was a common name back at that time. This one happens to be one that was identified with Nazareth. But as we see, he being in cahoots with John the Baptizer also was different than the other people round about him in this movement that he was starting. Matter of fact, he said, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head." So really, he was just a transient. And he started this movement in this world, trying to make a name for himself, trying to be different as he walked his life here upon this earth with a message that appealed to some people. Of course, it made other people very upset. But here he was in this militant in this movement. Many had come before him. Many would follow after him with some sort of movement also. And all of them came to nothing. All of them came to nothing. And what he did with his cousin, being in cahoots with him, was making a presentation of a particular ideology, thought, or idea that he hoped would appeal to many people at that time so that maybe he would not have just a place to lay out in the wilderness, but maybe he would be put up somewhere that was proper. Surely he was in it for money. Why else do people do things? That's what the wise of the world would say. And so what he did, he went out and he handpicked some men. He called them his apostles. That word meant sent. Those that were sent. And when you look at that listing of the apostles that he picked out, it says the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. And he really did a fine job in picking this one, because this one would deny him three times later on in his life. Shows that he did not, that this Jesus didn't have all wisdom. Andrew, his brother. Then he chose James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who later was known as the Sons of Thunder. He chose men that had just angry attitudes, seen forth in those two. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Here you are trying to start a movement in Judea at the time, and you go out and you choose someone that is working for the Roman government. It shows that this mind of this man that is called Jesus really wasn't in the right place as far as getting his movement going in the right direction. But he chose him anyway. And then James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. And then of all things, he chooses a zealot, Simon the Zealot. And you think about that for a moment. You have this man being chosen that we talked about a moment ago. There was a tax collector, Matthew. And then you also choose one that hated the Roman government and anybody with the Roman government. He was a zealot and he was against that. And it shows then that this man, Jesus, that was the militant leader of the people at this time, wasn't thinking clearly, because we also see the last one that he chose, Judas Iscariot, according to his own writing, would come later on, that is the writing of the Bible, and he would betray him. How in the world can anyone start a movement with a basis of men such as this? Not only did they have all of these internal problems that were going on, and personality problems, and ideological problems, and all of these things, but we also see in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 7, as the Jews in Jerusalem were listening to the men, they said, "Behold, are not all of these who speak Galileans?" This Jesus chose, and I'm going to guess the wise of the world would say, on purpose, the most uneducated, naive, gullible people that he could find, because these Galileans were exactly that, uneducated, they knew nothing. And here they start a movement on the basis of those three people: John the Baptizer, this man called Jesus, and this bunch of misfits that Jesus chose. How in the world could anyone expect to be successful in a situation like that? And then following after that, there were disciples. And as you would note during the reading of the Bible, this man, Jesus, and his disciples, he wasn't gathering very many rich people whatsoever, very many educated people at all. He was gathering the lower sort of people. And so evidently he wanted to make his plans based upon volume and not necessarily on quality. And so he chose these sort. And as we see in John 8, chapter verse 30 through 33, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And it seemed at every corner when this man Jesus opened his mouth and began to speak forth his ideology, he makes somebody mad. And they reject him. And they turn away from him. He's not going to grow numbers that way. You see that there's not much wisdom in what he is doing, and that's the way that the world would be presenting all of this. They answered and said, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? How do you tell us we'll become free?" And, of course, he didn't have a lot to work with, this Jesus, because even as those men spoke those words that day, they were under Roman bondage, under Roman rule. And so the whole bunch were just a bunch of misfits, without knowledge, without understanding. And then those followers of Jesus today, how naive. They fit exactly the mold of the message that was sent out by this man. There has to be gullibility. There has to be naivety in connection with this message that's being sent by this man that surely had to be a fraud, or else he wouldn't have done the things that he did. He would have preached something or spoke something from the standpoint of that which would be received readily and made people feel better rather than made them reject him. Because if history be true, these wise people would say, if there truly was this Jesus, it says that he went to the cross and died on it. Ending that story right there, put a period in it, many would say. And so they say today, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who made us unto us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not only did he choose the naive, he also chose the arrogant. He chose the arrogant. And those that believe in such absurdities as a God and a creator and a truth, one standard of truth, how foolish. You listen to the world, and that's the presentation of the world right there. Concerning the things of God. Really concerning your salvation and my salvation. That's the way that it is viewed. Uneducated people, gullible, naive people that listen to these things, swallow it, buy it, and start to live in some way after that particular aspect that makes no sense whatsoever. That's the wisdom of the wise. That is the disputer of the world. And that's the presentation that comes. Sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? Sounds so ridiculous. And as far as what people of the world think, and the way that the presentation is made, it just sounds so ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? You follow after a man that lived 2,000 years ago, he ended up dying on a cross? For what? Well, I want you to consider another presentation, but this time the presentation is from the standpoint of truth. That just as Jesus said there in John the 8th chapter, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There is a standard of truth. There is an absolute truth. And even though there are societies and colleges and so forth that hold on to the mantra and the teaching that there is no truth, which by the way is in opposition to itself. If there is no truth and that being their mantra, then what they say is actually in opposition to what they say, because if there is no truth, then what they said is actually a lie. But there is a standard of truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let's look at this now of those men that we talked about, of those followers that we talked about, starting with John the Baptizer, and look at the historical aspect and that aspect of those men from the standard of truth, rather than from the wisdom of the world. John the Baptizer, Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11. John had sent to Jesus, John now being in prison just shortly before he was beheaded. And he had sent to Jesus some of his disciples, and they asked him, if you remember, are you the Christ that was to come? And some have looked at this and said, you know, here you have a man that was preaching the word from God. He was inspired by God. He did no miracles, but yet he was still inspired by God. And now he's losing his faith near the end of his life. Now, I don't believe that's the case. John asked the question, is my work done? Is my work done? Can I now look forward to whatever is in store for me with the thought, with the knowledge, and with the comfort, is my work done? He being the forerunner of Christ Jesus. And Jesus then talks about his cousin, John the Baptizer. And he says this beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 11 chapter. But as these were going, Jesus began to say to the crowds about John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken with the wind? Or did you go out to look at a man that had no foundation, had no substance? Did you go out thinking that you were going to find somebody that was wishy-washy in what he was saying and what he was doing? What did you go out to see? A man being clothed in soft garments? Did you go out to see somebody that was in it for the money? This particular truth that was being taught by him?" He says, "Behold, those wearing soft things are in the houses of kings. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and one more excellent than a prophet. For this is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before the Lord.'" And that comes from Malachi, the 3rd chapter and verse 1, in prophecy concerning John the Baptizer. And I want you to think about the statement that is made there in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, there is not arisen among those born of woman any greater than John the Baptizer." He's talking about being a prophet. There's none greater. Think about that in history. He's saying that Elijah is greater. He's saying Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the different prophets. Micaiah, who stood before Ahab, was greater. John the Baptizer was greater than they, only in connection with his purpose and the timing of his coming. Because he now comes as the forerunner of Christ Jesus. But he also puts this in perspective that we'll consider in just a moment. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So when we look at the truth, we don't have a man that is just a weirdo, even though he eats grasshoppers and he eats wild honey. Matter of fact, probably a pretty good diet, the wild honey especially. A lot of protein, I understand, and grasshoppers don't make a habit of eating those, but he did. But you see, there was more to him than just maybe appearance, the presentation that the wise would make concerning him. There was more to him. And this Jesus that was being spoken of course, by the wise that we presented a moment ago. This statement is made by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "Confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by messengers, was proclaimed among nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." And that, from the standpoint of the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, that this God-man would manifest himself here upon this earth. Not just a man. Fully human, certainly so. But also fully deity. Fully deity. Giving him then the credence that he deserves because he is deity. He is God. In John 6 chapter verse 67 through 69. Remember, Jesus had spoken some very hard things as far as the Jews were concerned. He said to them, "If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me." And the Jews, of course, thinking about this in terms not spiritual, but in terms that were physical, things that were carnal, said to themselves under the law, "We are not to eat things unclean, nor to drink blood. What does this man mean?" And they said, "These sayings are too hard." And many turned from that point in time and followed Jesus no more. Let me just also say, parenthetical thought here, Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He's talking about taking him totally in and imbibing him what he is, what he stands for, what he teaches, and what he did for each and every one of us. Therefore, Jesus said, verse 67 of John 6, he said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go? Will you also leave as the others left?" Then Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, and we have believed and have known that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You have the office of Messiah, That is the anointed. The Christ, the anointed, doesn't matter if you look at it from Hebrew or Greek, the anointed one. And you are, your nature is God. You are the Son of the living God. And then in Acts 4, chapter 11 through 12, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin. Talking really about the standard of truth here. He says this, "This one is the stone counted worthless." He's speaking of Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. "This one is the stone counted worthless by you, the builders." Why? They had set him up for his death. They didn't know that the Christ came exactly for that purpose. They did not realize what the Hebrew writer says in the 10th chapter in verse 5 of Hebrews, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." His purpose was to come to die because we needed that sacrifice for the salvation of our souls. The one who has come to be the head of the corner, that's from the 118th Psalm in verse 22. "And there is salvation no other one, for neither is there any other name under heaven having been given unto men by which we must be saved." And we look at this Jesus and we understand from that that those that he chose would carry forth a message of salvation. Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And there he's not talking about physical Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel. Paul says in Romans the 9th chapter and verse 6, "Not all Israel are Israel." And what he means by that, not all that are the chosen of God come from the physical lineage that can trace themselves back to Abraham. He's saying no. We trace ourselves, our DNA, our spiritual DNA, to Christ Jesus. That's where it is. Christ Jesus. "But you that follow me in the regeneration shall set on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Metaphorical statements in connection with what we have today. That is God's word that was given by those men of inspiration that has been recorded for us. So that we would have that standard of truth. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, being the chief cornerstone. And there is talking about all that he did, and all that he left for us, and all the teaching that he's given to us through his word. It's called the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. 2 John in verse 9. Those disciples that followed after him, an interesting group. When you look in Acts 11, verse 26, "And finding him, he brought him to Antioch," speaking of Saul, that is Barnabas finding Saul after Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. "And it happened that many of them were gathered to them in the assembly a whole year, and they taught a considerable crowd, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." A disciple is not only a pupil, but also a learner and an adherent to the teacher, the master. And so Jesus said in John the 8th chapter in verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed on him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He's saying there is a truth. There is a truth, and you're missing it. You remember I talked about John the Baptizer not having a predecessor for 400 years until going back to Malachi, who had prophesied of him coming. Think about what the Jews put in place for those 400 years that was not in God's word, not in the Mosaic law. They had different sects. That's S-E-C-T-S. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and so forth. Where did that come from? The very thing that Paul warns about in connection with what he says to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians, but going back to verse 10, "Let there be no divisions among you." And that's exactly what was taking place. They, during that 400 years, had devised different traditions separate apart from God's word. And one of those sects of God's people, chosen people of God, had come to the point through their own wisdom and understanding to deny the afterlife, to deny the everlasting soul of man. They were the Sadducees. And they did all of that. 400 years. Man left to his own devices. and not looking into God's word and not having it proclaimed to them, look at the mess that came about. These disciples, they stoned one of them, the first one, Stephen. And as he was praying, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And placing the knees, he cried out with loud voice, "Lord, do not make stand this sin to them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He passed. You know, he uttered exactly the same words that Jesus uttered on the cross. "Let this not be charged against them." Why? Because he was a learner, an adherent, and a pupil of the master teacher. In Acts 21st chapter, verse 16, we have the last time that the word disciple is used in the New Testament. A man by the name of Manasseh. Never, that word disciple never used again. And I take that in connection with the thought of those that were, as it says here, original. One of the first, going back, that more than likely had heard the Savior teach. We're not that sort of disciple today. But let me tell you what we are. We are believers today. Amen. We are believers today. And Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And then when we look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17, "I do not write these things shaming you," he tells the Corinthian church, "but warning you as my beloved children. For if you should have myriads of teachers in Christ, yet not many fathers, I fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Because of this I urge you, be imitators of me. Because of this I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved child and faithful in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every assembly." And do you realize that we have that same opportunity as believers today to do exactly what it is that Paul is asking the Corinthians to do here 2,000 years ago?
Right.
Be imitators of him as he is of Christ, because that word has been left for us. Not some word that leads people astray, that doesn't make money, all that. I guarantee it doesn't do some of that. All it is for salvation. All it is for salvation. Believers today, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, according to his great mercy, having regenerated us to a living hope." Not a dead one. That is the presentation of the world. It's a dead hope. Do you believe in this man Jesus? All those that he was in league with? It's foolishness. It's a dead hope. No, it's a living hope. And people think about faith as being naive. The Lord is so gracious that the faith that he asks his followers to have is not a naive faith. It is a faith based upon fact. Even though we don't look for at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, as Paul states, we look at those things, yet there is confidence that we can have because of the historical record by eyewitnesses of what took place, and it is recorded for us. And then we have a book that has left us here upon this earth that is not like any other book. There is not one contradiction in it. Man cannot produce such a book. Only that which is God-breathed can produce such a book. He says, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, the ones in the power of God, being guarded through faith, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you exult you a little while, if need be, grieving in manifold trials, so that the proving of your faith, much more precious than perishing gold, but having been proved through fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom you have not seen, but believing you exult with joy unspeakable, and being glorified, obtaining the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." A foolish endeavor or a better life here upon this earth with an expectation of that which is to come, eternity. That's what the believer is today. It sounds of truth. And there's a reason that it sounds of truth. It is truth. Remember I said that we would come back to the statement in Matthew 11th chapter by Jesus. "But I say unto you that the children of the kingdom are even greater than the greatest prophet that ever lived." And he's talking about those that would be Christians. Not because we're better people. Matter of fact, Paul put that in perspective, didn't he? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But let me tell you that what we have was not given to the patriarchs, neither to the prophets, neither to John the Baptizer, a chance to be in the kingdom of God in the called out body of Christ Jesus that stands for truth, that is truth. And you can do that this day if you're not a child of God. If you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, this is not some fairy tale. We all know how fairy tales go, don't we? Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, in a time long, long ago, and then you have a place that is mentioned, of course, that is fictitious. None of that is in Scripture. It's all fact. Places that still exist in many cases. Events that are historically backed up. And not only from the Bible itself, but also by historians such as Josephus and others. He's not called you for you to be naive. He's called you for you to be knowing, to be understanding what the grace of the Lord is, and to be part of that kingdom that makes you greater than all those that lived before, because you have that opportunity. If you're not a child of God, will you this day, with a penitent attitude, in faith, name the name of Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've already done that, let me ask you, how does your life present what a Christian is? Would those of the world look at you and say, that is a Christian? Would your brethren say about you, that is a Christian? Or are we pretty good at being undercover Christians? You know, I will tell you, and I've told you before, there is no adjective before Christian that is spiritual and that is scriptural. None whatsoever. We just need to be Christians in accordance with truth. If we've not lived the way that we should, if we've done something publicly, we can ask forgiveness of our sins. And John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you have a house full of brethren that will pray with you and for you. It's all in the presentation. I ask you to present, to accept the presentation of truth. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.